Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
This morning, I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And this is going to be the final lesson out of 11 lessons from Moments with the Macedonians. And I can't tell you how much I have learned personally myself from taking some time to study from the Macedonians, from the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. I have learned a number of great lessons about these churches. I understand that God wants me and God wants you and He wants all of us together as a congregation of His people to live in harmony with His Word. There are some of the lessons that we have studied that to me have been greatly encouraging. The lesson that we studied last week was probably my favorite of all the lessons. That is that we ought to be a spiritually nurturing congregation. That we ought to be encouraging and uplifting to one another. That we ought to be able to help and support one another. Probably my second favorite lesson was the one 2 weeks ago, about being a church that is eternally focused, that has our mind on the future and is thinking about our eternal homes. And then I come to this lesson. This is not my favorite lesson. In fact, were it only for my choice, I would probably rather choose not to discuss this subject. I don't like unpleasant things. I don't think you do either. But the subject for today is very serious because souls are at stake. And if I am going to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word, I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And in fact, what we will study today is just as important as repentance, as baptism, as any other subject that God has directed us to follow. I will also tell you it's a very sensitive subject. And the reason why it's sensitive, because families are involved. It is always the case that whenever discipline has to be practiced, whether in our home or in the Lord's church, it's a difficult thing. Because you have people and you have love for them and you have a concern for them, and yet at the same time, you know that you can't approve of things that are wrong. Churches and Christians must care enough to correct. To care enough to correct. To begin with, I'd like to look at those passages that are going to be the substance of our lesson. Verse 6 and then verses 14 and 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop for a moment. We command. We're not talking about a series of suggestions here or some ideas that are pretty good. This is a command that an apostle of Jesus Christ issues. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that is an obligation. The church has to practice this. That you withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. To withdraw means to not fellowship with. Just like in the Old Testament, he told Israel to put the wicked way a wicked man from among themselves. This is something that you have to do to follow God's commands. And the withdrawal here is a very serious practice. Now drop down with me to verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If anyone... We're not talking about a select group of people. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul was instructing Timothy about the laying on of hands to the appointment of those who would serve as elders or the rebuking of those who were not serving properly. He says, lay hands hastily on no man. You don't do these things with partiality. You make sure that everything is practiced right regardless of who one is. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, we're not talking about a matter of subjective feelings. We're talking about the revelation of God's word. There's a standard to which we can appeal. Do not keep company with him. You don't allow him to think that everything is all right. And I know it's going to be difficult. But he says to the end that he may be ashamed. He may look at his life and be ashamed of his behavior. And lest one draw the wrong conclusion about what Paul had just said, verse 15 is so important. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And you need to open your Bibles there because I think it's important that we mark our Bibles to know where important passages can be found, to see the lessons that are to be revealed there. This is, again, also by way of introduction. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chasten, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, observe with me for just a few moments. He says to begin with, do not despise it. When the Lord corrects you, when the Lord disciplines you, the Lord chastens you, he says, don't despise it. Second of all, he points out that this is motivated by love. He said, for what son is there that a father does not chasten? He says, behold, every son I love I chasten. I'd like to remind you that the reason why your mother and your father disciplined you was because they loved you. They didn't want you to turn out to be a criminal. They didn't want you to turn out to be a hooligan later in life. Motivated by love. It must be endured. It's a part of going through this life. It's a part of learning. And you have to learn from that. It works in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Now I know, we all know it works in the physical realm. You look at a child that is left to himself, that has no discipline whatsoever, and that child runs riotously. On the other hand, you see a child that was disciplined, and you see the respect. We understand it in the physical realm. But he says, shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I know people understand it works in the physical realm, but it works in the spiritual realm. And then he says, it is for our profit. It's beneficial. And then no one enjoys it. I didn't enjoy the discipline that I received as a child, and yet now I look back and I understand it was for good. I think when we're going through a difficult time and discipline has to occur, nobody enjoys it. The parent does not enjoy having to administer the discipline. Neither does the child enjoy the discipline that is being administered. When church discipline takes place, the congregation doesn't like going through it. The person that is being disciplined doesn't like going through it. As you understand now, I said this is not something that any of us enjoy having to talk about, but it's necessary. So this morning, I want to discuss three things with you. I want to discuss the purpose of discipline, the plan of discipline, and then the profit of it. Let's begin, first of all, at what the purpose of discipline really is in the Lord's church. And I know how a lot of people think, and I know what people say. And a lot of people believe that church discipline is all about getting rid of people we don't like, the undesirables. Maybe old brother and sister Jones over there, you know, we don't like them too much. They're not the kind of folks we really want in our congregation, so we'll get rid of them. No, that's not what it's about. In fact, let me make a point here, and this is an important one. No church or individual is in the position of deciding if a person belongs in or out of the church. That prerogative belongs to God. We don't make the decision, either for or against. Let me illustrate this. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Luke records, he says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You and I don't come here and vote and say, are we going to decide this person is a Christian or not? Are we going to decide whether or not this person has been added to this church? No, the Lord does the adding. That's not my prerogative. That's not your prerogative. As I go further, 3 John, beginning with verse 9, John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's a man, Diotrephes, who says, I am the arbiter. I am the decider. I am the one who will decide whether or not you can be in the church or out of the church. And he loves that preeminence. The preeminent one is God. The truth is that God decides who is in His church and who's not. And you and I study His Word and follow it. And that's how one decides who's in the church or not, is by following what God's Word says. It is for the purpose of saving the soul. In James chapter 5, verse 19, he writes, but if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, that's really what church discipline is all about, is to try to save someone's soul. Now, let's look at it from the perspective of what God's Word says as regards to the church. What is the purpose of discipline with regards to the church? It is to remove a negative influence. You've often heard the phrase, one bad apple ruins a whole bunch or a whole bushel. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul would say, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, in the context in which Paul writes this, he's talking about the sin in the church at Corinth. Specifically, one who was living with his father's wife. He had commanded that they withdraw from that one. Why? Not because Paul's feelings toward him, but because that's what God had said for us to do. It, number two, with regards to the church, causes a healthy fear. In talking about elders who sin, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may be in fear. He said, you have to make sure that people understand the difference between right and wrong. And he says, when you do demonstrate that, then it causes others to be in fear. I think we all understand that. When you're driving down the road and you see a police car sitting on the side of the road, even if you're driving speed limit, you put your foot on the brake. And the reason is because there is a certain amount of fear in that. And that's good. That's right. When church discipline takes place, you and I have a certain amount of fear that takes place in us and say, am I doing what is right? With regards to the individual, to me as a person, it's a kind of tough love that's designed to save my soul. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. He says, and to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You allow that fleshly part of man, those wills, those desires of man to be destroyed so that you can save the spiritual part of man. It is a congregational activity. It's not that the leaders of the church have withdrawn or are practicing discipline. It's a church activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, when you are gathered together, it's something that the church is supposed to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, when discussing this with people, quite often I will make reference to this passage. Because Paul said he would be ready to punish all disobedience when your, that is the congregation at Corinth, obedience is fulfilled. Once you're ready to do what is right, then's when we're going to practice this discipline. Because it is a congregational activity. But I think one of the greatest mistakes that we understand in the plan of discipline is we think that that's the first step when in reality it's the last step. You see, the withdrawal of fellowship is not the first thing you do, it's the last thing you do. In Acts 18 and verse 26, there's an example there of Luke's record of Apollos. So when he, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here's a man who's not teaching it right. How do you deal with Apollos? You take him and you show him, Apollos, you're not teaching it correctly. You know what Apollos did? He listened. He learned. And he taught it correctly. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, notice, it's overtaken him. It's possessed him. He's surrendered to it. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's a man who's got a burden. He's got sin in his life. He needs help with it. We don't run up to the front of the auditorium and say, "Brother so-and-so's got a sin in his life and we're all going to withdraw from him this week." And we try to help him bear his burden. We try to help him get out from under that load that he is trying to carry. It's only after pleading, teaching, encouraging, helping, that a person says, "No, I'm going to keep on with my sin," that withdrawal has to take place. I'd like to point out to you that there's four levels of discipline. And each one of them becomes a little more public and a little more severe. The first one is self-discipline. This is where it ought to take place with most of us. I need to look at myself and say, "Tony, are you doing what's right? If you're not, you need to make some changes." And I try to correct myself. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, "But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If we'd look at our own lives and say, "You know what, if I need to take care of me." 1 Corinthians 9, 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." I've got to work on myself. If I would deal with myself, you would deal with yourself, we wouldn't have any problems. Then there's, second of all, brotherly discipline. That is those who really care about us. Going back to James 5, verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back." Notice now, that's someone else getting involved. That's someone else trying to help. That's what a good brother does, is try to help turn him back. Then there's congregational discipline. That is, the individual's not corrected his own life. His brothers in the Lord have tried their best. And now, as Matthew 18, 17 says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen and the tax collector. You know, the church makes an effort to try to restore him. But then finally, it's God's discipline. That's when God gets involved. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, "And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." You don't want to get to that point where God's discipline has to take place. And number three, we've talked about the purpose, we've talked about the plan, and now let's talk about the profit of it. And I think it's sometimes hard for us to see that discipline is for our profit. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "For indeed, for a few days, they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit." They is our parents, our earthly fathers. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." I don't think any of us think at the time that it's helping us. With regards to our receiving of it, most of the time we tend to think somebody's being mean to us. But we've got to see the profit in it. We've got to see the value in it. Some people worry that practicing church discipline will hurt the attendance and the giving. And I can hear people's minds going like this. You know, if you practice church discipline, people quit coming back to church. People get afraid and they'll go somewhere else. There's too many churches in this area. They might. But spiritual strength in God's sight has never been determined by counting numbers, nor by counting dollars. If you don't believe that, study the passage with regards to Gideon and his men. Some believe that it will harden the offender so they will never come back. Well, if you withdraw from them and you practice church discipline, you're just going to make them harden in their sin and they'll never come back. It's possible. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the children of Israel go. But Moses was still told to go and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The bottom line is, it's a questioning of God's wisdom. And it's really a lack of trust for us to say, church discipline won't work. It will work if it's practiced as God has told us to practice it. Discipline is not only important, it's essential. And I realize in the world that we live today, that's not politically correct. But guess what? The church is not political. The church is spiritual. And the church is biblical. And in reality, this lesson was a form of discipline. It's a matter of saying, what does the Scriptures teach? And what are we going to do? Just like earlier, I made the point of the levels of discipline involve, first of all, self-discipline, then brotherly discipline, the ones we learn and make corrections in our lives. Wouldn't it be great if everybody chose to do what was right and there was no need for discipline? Think about your home. Wouldn't it be great if your children never did the things that they were not supposed to do? Wouldn't it be great if you never had to spank your child again? Do you know that's not going to happen? Wouldn't it be great if the church never had to practice discipline again? We could make that happen if we chose to do what was right. And we chose to live the way God would have us to live. If you'll open your songbooks to number 800, Zion's Call. It sweetly rings over land and sea. Beautiful call of the Lord for us to come home. For us to do what is right. We're going to sing this invitation song. You're not a Christian, we hope and pray that you will come and render your obedience to the Lord and let Him add you to His church. If you're a child of God and you look at your life and you see the sin that's there and you know that you need to correct it, why are you waiting? These good brethren in Macedonia and all their great characteristics saw their needs and they responded as the Lord directed them.